All right. Well, I guess we are a little over time, but that's okay because our outline isn't as long tonight. So that door is open. Is that intentional? Okay.
First time.
He validated me.
I mean, Burke's pretty good looking, but I don't know that I would say he's hot. Anna would say that, but she's not here, so. All right, let me open us up in prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for this glorious day that you have given to us. We thank you for the love of Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that that's the reason that we are here, because Christ has loved us to the uttermost. And we thank you that we can engage in this study as we consider the heart of Christ for sinners such as us. We pray for our children also, Lord, that in their studies they would be drawn closer to you, they would come to know more of you, and that you would bless all of us, O Lord, by your grace and mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted to begin tonight with some questions. So at the top is the question I wanted us to kind of think about. And this is one of those times where you get to stretch yourself, right? Because oftentimes when I ask questions, people try to give me the right answer, the correct answer, when what I'm usually looking for are bad answers, but that's okay. But I just want us to think about what are some of the resistances to coming to Christ that, and by we, I just mean human beings generally. I'm not saying you guys are resisting coming to Christ, and I want you to tell me why so I can fix that. But just human beings in general, what are some of the things that we people say that in sort of response to that invitation to come to Jesus?
They want to keep living their sinful life.
Yeah, that's a big one. Yeah, that idea that I'm fine, right? I mean, in one sense, I'm okay. I'm fine the way I am. In fact, I'm better than what anything you're trying to offer me. Exactly.
Or they feel that I'm not worthy.
Are you going to answer all of them? Yes. No, it's okay. It's all right. Those are good. Those are both good answers. But that unworthiness is a big piece. We'll come back to that unless somebody wanted to expound upon that. What are some other thoughts, reasons why someone would not come to Christ?
It's just not true.
Yeah, they don't believe that what we're saying is true. That's a big one.
They don't feel they need to. Like, why would I have to?
Okay.
They don't understand the need.
Yeah.
They don't believe in heaven or hell. They don't believe
it. Yeah, that's a big one. Absolutely. They don't believe in heaven or hell. Yeah, I mean, yeah, so.
Maintain your autonomy?
Yeah, you know, you're not wanting to give up whatever autonomy you think you have in this world, but I mean, yeah, not wanting to give that up. What are some other?
There's too much evil in the world. You know, if God's good, why is there so much evil in the world?
Yeah, and so, I mean, in one sense, you have sort of like these opposite apologetic answers, right? I mean, you think about like doing apologetics where you sit down and you're trying to walk through people's objections, right? I mean, that's one of those objections that come up, and there are many others that come up as well. Any other? Yes, ma'am.
I'm not good enough. I couldn't.
Yeah, absolutely. There is that misunderstanding that I have to be, you know, good in order for Christ to accept me, which again, I mean, a lot of these, I mean, in one sense, all of them that we've talked about just briefly are misunderstandings, right? Misunderstandings of Christ, misunderstandings of the gospel. As I was thinking about this, my own answers to this, I sort of thought, you know, I pretty much faced in my life three different reactions. The first one includes lots of curse words, so we're not going to go down that road. The second one is this sort of an absolute certainty that you know, God does not exist, that I am fine, that I am not a sinner, I don't need Christ whatsoever. And that has its own challenges and usually is only a step removed from the first response with lots of curse words. Why are you bothering me? Leave me alone. I don't need you. I don't need Jesus. But it is that last one of the sort of uncertainty that you seem to see a lot as well. And some of that was what, I mean, some of the answers that were given are in that general area, I'm not good enough or I'm not worthy. But one of the aspects of that, that I think it comes down to, whereas on the one hand you have this sort of absolute certainty that I don't need Jesus, I don't need God, I'm not a sinner. You have this sort of uncertainty where I just don't know that Jesus would accept me. Right? I'm a horrible, rotten sinner. Like, so that there's an acknowledgement of a problem, but a misunderstanding of the nature of the solution. I mean, the first is I'm not even going to acknowledge that there's any problem at all. So I don't care about your solution, because why would I need a savior? There's nothing wrong with me. But then that other of, well, yeah, I know that I'm not good. I know that I do bad things. I have bad thoughts. I do all the things that you're telling me are sin. I do those things and probably more beside. But I am not convinced, or maybe I'm uncertain that God would accept me, that Christ would die for me, that he would ever be interested in somebody like me. And so a big piece of this chapter is more on the unworthiness and the uncertainty side, and in someone's thoughts that why would Christ be interested in me? Or even if I was interested in him, he is certainly not going to save the likes of me. And so in this particular chapter, our author picks up something that Goodwin does and others, although this is Bunyan, sorry, from John 6, one particular verse, and he uses more of the sort of old, or the King James sort of version of this. And I got it. Now I got to find it. There, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But I had another question for you tonight. This is more just kind of interesting as I was reading through the introduction. Before picking up Gentle and Lowly, how many of you have ever heard of Thomas Goodwin? Okay. How many of you had ever heard of John Owen? Keep your hand raised if you've ever read anything by John Owen. Okay, because I mean, a lot of people know about John Owen. How many of you knew about John Bunyan? The rest of you, where have you been living? I do find it interesting that of these three, and certainly it bore itself out, that Goodwin, hardly anybody knows who Thomas Goodwin is. You might have heard him, but those of you who had heard of Thomas Goodwin, how many of you ever read anything by Thomas Goodwin? Okay, I raise my hand, but that's a, yeah. So then John Owen, I don't know why anybody read. No, John Owen's great. It's just very difficult to read. Thomas Goodwin's not all that easy to read. But Bunyan, almost everybody knows who Bunyan is, John Bunyan. And what is interesting to me about that is when you consider and compare the background and the education, the positions that these three men had, right? Goodwin and Owen, both of which were well-educated. Owen in particular, highly placed in the academic circles. Bunyan spent most of his time in a prison and was considered by most educated pastors and clergymen in that time to basically be this country bumpkin. Why does anybody, you know, care what this man says? And far more people know of Bunyan and have read Bunyan than Owen even, and certainly more than Goodwin. And I just thought it was interesting how God delights to use unexpected people. If those three had happened to go to high school together, Bunyan would not have gotten the most likely to succeed, right? The most likely to be on a bestseller list. I mean, again, think about Pilgrim's Progress as the second highest produced selling book in the English language of all time. That's incredibly impressive. And God just loves to use people that this world would pass by, would discard. And I think even that notion, right? I mean, that's not the key point of this chapter, but it certainly fits into just the character and nature of our God, right? The people who assume that, sure, God would use me and love me and would save me, those are the people that typically have a certainty about their own worth that they never actually even engage with the gospel because they're so well-educated and so powerful or rich or whatever else it is. And it's this humble individual from humble background, but also just a humble bearing and character that God uses in such a marvelous, marvelous way. And I'm going to make reference to a different book that Bunyan wrote a little bit later tonight, just as we sort of draw this together. So let's look then at John 6, 32 through 40, which is kind of the larger section that 37 is around. And we could even get a bigger picture than this, but this is particularly what Portland describes. So beginning in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So again, Bunyan and Ortlund sort of pick through these pieces of that verse 37 to sort of kind of expand out of it. That and he just sort of takes it word by word throughout the whole thing. This all is referencing a certain reception. It is not some that come or a few that come, but all that the Father gives me will come to me. You know, we all have, well, those of you who like YouTube like I do, we have YouTube rabbit holes that we go down. So when Isaac went off to boot camp, I was reminiscing and just completely blown away how long ago it was, but that's okay. It was just, and there were a number of like different YouTube videos about boot camp, and then I sort of got into some others about, you know, sort of like the, I mean, they're not called special forces, but you know, like special force type things. And what was interesting, all these guys that were talking about their experiences was how many would start out in a class, like to be like Marine Recon or Special Forces or SEALs, right? There'd be 100 guys that start out in a class and they would graduate. And oh man, there were 10 of us or 5 of us. And this is the exact opposite. I mean, if 100 people show up to believe in Christ, the Son is not going to lose any of those, right? He's not going, you know, he's not going to send them back to start over again. This is not some that the Father gives me. This is every single last one the Father gives will ultimately be kept and held and raised up on the last day. But he also reminds us then that there is this initiative that begins with the Father. That just as much as this is talking about something that Christ is going to do, that he begins with this giving of the Father, that this our Heavenly Father takes this loving initiative, as the phrase that he uses, to draw us to Christ, to bring us to Christ, that we might be saved. And again, he uses that language of giving, all that the Father gives me. That giving as a gift, as a blessing to his Son, shows this deep delight that our God has that we would be given to the Son, that we would be raised up and kept and loved by him. And in particular, he uses this phrase, right, that it's not that the Father and Son sort of haggle over, you know, this is not like Abraham when God comes down, you know, the angel of God, and he's arguing about maybe, you know, he's not saying the opposite of what Abraham was, you know, was getting the number as small as possible because he knew that there weren't that many righteous people in that town. And the son's like, can we just fit 10 more, maybe 20 more? No, there's this gracious, loving, delightful giving of this mass number to the Son for salvation. But he goes on, right? All the Father gives me will come to me. That the purposes of God in salvation are never frustrated. That they are given, and those who were given come. And if you take all of that together, then there's this reality that it is not that the Father gives a mass and the Son chooses some out of that, or the Father sends a whole bunch of people to the Son and only some believe and some fall away, but all given come. All whom the Father gives to the Son come to the Son. His purposes are never frustrated. But then also something that we might just take to mean, again, this a repetition or a restatement, as he says, and whoever comes to me. But also it was something, again, that Ortlund sort of draws out, and again, it's Ortlund slash Bunyan at this point drawing out for us, is that those whom the Father gives do in fact come. Right, that we do not come kicking and screaming into our salvation, and even as we recognize, you know, some of our own conversion experiences, where some people might describe, you know, I you know, sort of came in kicking and screaming, and part of that is this realization that even as the Spirit was beginning to work on our hearts, we were realizing all those things we were having to give up and didn't want to do that. And if that's kicking and screaming, we're all still kicking and screaming. Because all of us still look at those things that we can no longer do, the things we used to love to do. We love to look back and, you know, look back wistfully on the way we used to live or the decisions that we wish we had made. And if that's kicking and screaming, then we're all still kicking and screaming. But it is this reality that when the Father places his, not just his electing love, because electing love, election is something from before the foundation of the earth, but when the Father sends his Spirit to transform the heart of an individual, that they come freely and willingly to Christ. That divine grace, again, divine grace turns our desires around. And it's always interesting how the things that are coming up in what we're reading here on Sunday, you know, different things throughout the week. Was looking at something, I think it was this morning on Facebook, a friend of mine had posted this quote by Martin Luther, and I don't remember exactly what it was. I tried to find it, but you know how Facebook is. If you know, it's you're never going to find it now that it's gone. I'm sure some company could find it and use it to sell something to somebody, but I can't find it. But it was something along the lines of, you know, anybody who attributes any part of salvation to free will knows nothing of Christ, or something along those lines. And, okay, I mean, in the context of what Luther's doing in this particular book, I understand that. But we also have this glorious reality that what regeneration does is not bring us into the kingdom kicking and screaming against our wills. It changes our wills. That's one of the things that our confession talks about is, you know, we come willingly. Like, we are made able and willing to come to Christ for our salvation. And so what is obviously that is beyond the scope of what Jesus is saying here in John 6, but when the Father gives anyone to come to Christ, the way in which he gives somebody to the Son to come to him is by pouring his Spirit out, by transforming that individual, by changing their desires. And again, we recognize that it's not a 100% change, right? That person doesn't immediately transform from wanting nothing to do with Jesus whatsoever, only wanting to sin, and now becomes this holy, perfect creature that never sins again. But rather, they have this desire to come to Jesus to have their sins forgiven. That the Father gives, and yet we come to Christ. And we only come because the Spirit has transformed us, but we do come willingly because we're transformed. Yeah.
Would that be considered part of sanctification?
Which part? Any of that?
Transforming your heart towards, like, the initiation of your conversion.
So, I mean, technically speaking, like how Reformed theologians have sort of categorized all of these things, is that regeneration is that's where you get, like, the biblical language of taking out a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. That is that regeneration. It is that new heart that is drawn to Christ and comes to Christ and flees to Christ. Sanctification is that ongoing transformation of our desires. And so even in regeneration, it's not so much, I don't say what it is or it isn't, because everybody's experience in one sense is a little bit different, and how it is that God draws us to Christ. We might be drawn because we want forgiveness, right? We recognize that we're sinners. We need salvation. It's the loveliness of Christ. It is all of those things that cause us to flee to him. But we don't come to him on the basis of a transformed life. We come to him on the basis of a transformed desire, if that makes sense. But at the same time, I mean, this is where pointy-headed theologians like me have to be very careful, because we have divided up all of these texts that talk about these various aspects of salvation, because we're trying to make sense of various different texts and how they all fit together. But they're all, it's all just salvation. It's all just a piece of one thing. And so where we want to, we can say, well, sanctification, we can think about it, we can distinguish it. It is these actions, these things, justification's this, adoption's this, glorification's over there in the future. But it's all just salvation. It's all one reality of the Father giving us to his Son. And I think that the key piece here is, again, I mean, please don't, if I said something confusing, please don't misunderstand. We do not come to Christ on the basis of a transformed life, but rather transformed desires. We want what he is offering, right? We desire what he is presenting. We desire him, ultimately. And so that's that reality. But again, I think the point that Bunyan and Ortlund and I am at least trying to make is that this, giving and coming are two parts of the same reality. That, you give, when our children were little and Catherine would run off to the grocery store and I would just have to spend 20 minutes watching them, and when she would come back from the grocery store, I would give the children back to her. Right? I mean, can you please take this, this thing? Sorry. And they might not want to go. That's not how the Father gives us to the Son. Take this thing, or there is this almost like the way, again, I'm sure there are many analogies that will break down, almost like the way our Sunday school teachers release our children to us. They come willingly and gladly, and they are happy to give them back to us, but they come running into the room. So it's that we are not inert, inanimate objects in coming to Christ. We are made willing and able to come to Christ in our regeneration, and that ultimately is what Jesus is describing here, just using slightly different words. Let me get through F, and then we'll kind of turn it into, and there's some more discussion, or I just want to get to the last piece. So at the end of this verse, then, not yet the end. We'll come to the end next. But now I just have to find it. Sorry. Yes. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me. And the point that Bunyan draws out of this is this reality, even as much as we were just talking about doctrines and et cetera, that what we're drawn to, what we come to, isn't a doctrine. It isn't even a church. Right, we come to a person. It is the person of Jesus Christ ultimately that we are drawn to. And that's one of the reasons why I think we do have to be careful, as much as I love doctrine and I love our church and I love the church, that as much as we love those things, that what we put in front of people is Jesus, right? And that's not to say that we don't ever talk about doctrine, but that doctrine, the design of that doctrine ultimately is to get us to understand Jesus better. And if it's just, let's talk about doctrine because we like doctrine and we want to dig into, you know, some esoteric piece and unfold it and unpack it, and you never get to the person that doctrine is supposed to point you to, then, okay, you've had an interesting philosophical conversation or even theological conversation, but where was Christ in that, in a way in which he could, that the Spirit could use that to draw someone to Christ? And so ultimately, we come to Christ. Now, when we come to Christ, we get doctrine and we get a church, but we come to Christ because he is the one who has saved us. I don't know what happened to my tea. It's probably way over there. But any questions, thoughts, comments while we're... Are you going to drink that, Brian?
This is mine.
Thoughts, comments? I mean, you don't have to have them, but I don't have tea, so I don't... Yes, sir.
So are we the gift to Christ?
I'm sorry?
Father gives us as a gift to Christ.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. And, I mean, that's... You know, that's a piece of it. There's a lot of different ways that Bible talks about us and our relationship to Jesus, right? I mean, in one sense, he comes seeking a bride, right? So, I mean, I don't think we want to say one illustration or analogy covers the fullness of that relationship. But certainly here, in terms of what Jesus is explaining here to these individuals. Thank you. It's not sweet tea, is it?
Unsweet
tea. Oh, you know, he knows me. He gets me.
He just told me.
Thanks, Emily.
Throw it in the boat.
Yeah, no, that's all right. But yeah, that's definitely, there's this giving, this gift of even the bride to the son. Somebody else had raised their hand. Nobody? We can go on. Otherwise, we might run out of time. So the next piece then is the last piece, which of course is the title of the chapter. All the Father gives me. Now I got to find it. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I wanted to read this. There's a quote in here. From Bunyan. It's on page 61 and 62. For those of you who had a chance to read it, this is a review if you didn't. They that are coming to Christ are oftentimes heartily afraid that Jesus will not receive them. This observation is implied in the text. I gather it from the largeness and openness of the promise. I will in no wise cast out. For had there not been a proneness in us to fear casting out, Christ needed not to have waylaid our fear, as he does by this great and strange expression, in no wise. There needed not, as I may say, such a promise to be invented by the wisdom of heaven and worded at such a rate, as it were on purpose to dash in pieces at one blow all the objections of coming sinners, if they were not prone to admit of such objections or the discouraging of their own souls. So, in other words, the Spirit recognizes that we are prone to throw up objections to coming to Christ, and he puts these words of Jesus are given particularly because we will have objections, we will raise objections, we are prone to objecting to this offer to come to Christ. So back to the quote, for this word in no wise cuts the throat of all objections, and it was dropped by the Lord Jesus for that very end, and to help the faith that is mixed with unbelief. And it is, as it were, the sum of all promises. Neither can any objection be made upon the unworthiness that you find in yourself that this promise will not, I'm just going to say avail, because I'm not sure what that word is. But I am a great sinner, you say. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. But I am an old sinner, you say. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. I am a hard-hearted sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a backsliding sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. I've served Satan all my days. I've sinned against light. I have sinned against mercy. I have no good thing to bring with me. And the response to every objection that we might raise is why we ought not to come, why we would not be accepted, why we would be rejected, is captured. I will in no wise, or I will never, I will no way cast you out. And part of the interesting piece of just that negative statement there is that, I mean, Ortlund uses this idea of it's an emphatic negative. If it was rendered literally, it wouldn't make sense to us because we don't like double negatives. Double negatives to us, you know, one negative negates the other. I'm not going means I am going, right? But in Greek, you can, it doesn't work that way. There's no double negatives. In fact, you can just pile on 72 negatives if you want, and it's all just a negative. And that's what Jesus is doing. I will know not never, ever, ever, never, 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 never cast you out is basically what he's saying. And so it is that comfort that, you know, so but what about this? Well, didn't you just hear me? I will in no wise never, ever, never, ever, ever cast out any who come to me. It's the emphatic nature of that negative statement. It would have left at least his original hearers, you know, completely, well, probably flabbergasted by that grace, but also completely aware of what he was suggesting to say, that there will never be any reason why he would cast out someone who comes to him. And then just the calming nature of that promise, that even as believing Christians, and we might, you know, we have those who have come to Christ, right? The casting out is not just that he is not going to send away then at that moment any that come to him, but that he's never, ever going to cast out those that come to him, right? And everyone the Father gives comes to him, and they are perfectly secure forever in Christ. He's not going to say at the 582nd time that you do the same sin and come to him forgiveness, well, no, sorry, that's one too many. Joe?
And there's a full capstone on all of this when we see that we have a Trinitarian God. So God the Father gives all that are his to Christ. Christ promises that all that the Father gives will come, and that Christ will in no wise cast out any of those that do come, and that all of those that come, Christ will preserve.
Right.
And then all that Christ preserves, Christ turns around and gives to the Father in 1 Corinthians 15:24. He turns around and in the end, all that is returned to the Father. So, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one and are all
working in the, yeah.
And it turns around.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, John 6 is obviously, you know, before John 17, clearly. But before even the revelation of the Spirit, right? I mean, we could, I mean, not that we want to add to the words of Jesus, but you know, the Father gives, will come to me. Well, they're coming to Christ because the Spirit has regenerated them. And so, I mean, that's not the point of his statement there, obviously. But I mean, and again, not to say we need to add words, but the whole reality of that salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. And again, it even goes back to that the initiative of the Father, but also this is not some inner Trinitarian debate or discussion or haggling session over who and what the Son. In that sense, is just as part of election as the Father or the Spirit is. It's that in sort of the economy of that salvation and the sending of the Son, that the Father sends the Spirit to regenerate, to send, and they all come to him freely. Yeah, it's that whole reality. And we'll come back a little bit to that piece in just a second as we kind of tie all this together. That is very important to recognize, just the fullness of the Trinity as being active and operative in our salvation. One other piece then is this, it was another phrase that I thought was very interesting, Ortlund, I think it's Ortlund, but anyway, one of the two, we are factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Again, even as believers, we throw up, and I don't know why I keep using that language, but it was in there and it just stuck with me, but anyway, offer up, how about that? We offer up new reasons why we shouldn't come to Christ now. I mean, I don't mean like abandon him, but just not in the midst of, you know, why we should not come to him with our sins, with our struggles, with our temptations, with all of those things. And our flesh, right? I mean, remember, as part of that sanctification, right, there is this ongoing process of, you know, the new man versus the old man, the new life versus the old life, the new desires that God is awakening in us day by day against those old desires for, you know, this life, this world, flesh, the devil, all the rest. And there is that constant battle that is going on between those two things in us. And we feel that. And all of those resistances, all of those objections are not part of the new man that is being regenerated, that is being renewed and remade according to Christ Jesus. All of those objections are old man, old person, old sinful ways, old sinful thoughts. And so one of the reasons why this text is so helpful, not just to an unbeliever or not just to us in thinking about how unbelievers come to Christ in an abstract way, it's helpful for us each and every day that not just that we can come to Christ, but that we have to, we must keep going back to Christ again and again for fresh grace, fresh mercy. And if he says, I will never cast out those whom the Father gave who came to me, he's not going to cast us out. He's not going to cast us aside. And if we were to say, well, I don't feel like I can go to you today because my sins were too great or too many, just as those objections were you know, completely smashed by Jesus at the very beginning, they continue to be smashed day after day after day, moment by moment, all objections to coming back to Christ and receiving new grace from him are answered. All of those resistances are overcome as we contemplate the character and the nature and the promise of Christ Jesus. And really what this is all getting us to is this, you know, not that we come to doctrines, but we're coming to a doctrine, the doctrine of perseverance. And as part of our, again, sort of Calvinistic heritage of thinking about the perseverance of the saints and what that means, that, you know, all who believe in Christ Jesus, all that come to Christ Jesus, they will persevere till the end. None who truly believe in Christ will ever be lost. Again, there are many places where Jesus says this, where the Bible says this in other places. But one of the things that Bunyan is doing and that, again, Ortlund is kind of piggybacking off of this, is that our perseverance ultimately rests in Christ's persevering love for us. That we don't persevere on our own strength, right? It is not that we are able to hold on somehow, but ultimately it is this reality that we only persevere because Christ continues to hold on to us. And again, it's that this is not just a divine decree, but is his desire. He delights in holding on to us such that never, that none escape from the Son's hand, that all are raised up, that all are given to the Father. This is his delight and desire. So, any questions, comments, thoughts on that piece? I wanted to.
Just when you say that, it just reminds me of that hymn, "Hold Me Fast." and just speaks that over and over in such a good way of how Christ holds us.
Yeah.
He keeps us in just encouraging.
Like the analogy he used about mom or dad holding on to the child. He's holding on, but no way they are strong enough to hold on unless the father or the mother, whoever, is holding on to them to keep them from falling away.
Yeah.
That's a good picture.
Well, and as soon as that kid hears the ice cream truck, nope, gotcha. Absolutely. Well, I just wanted to bring up one other book. This is a book by John Bunyan. It's a book I read many, many years ago. It's called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And as I read the chapter, I hadn't read the book that that Ortlund references of John Bunyan's, but I have read this book. And it is, I was kind of surprised he didn't mention it, although Bunyan wrote a lot of books, so I can understand why he missed one. This is the idea of this book is very similar in the sense of, you know, someone that might have an objection to coming to Jesus Christ, you know, how horrible a sinner they are, all again those resistances, etc. And that particular book of Bunyan that Ortlund is building off of obviously has that same scenario in mind, which I guess just tells you how many people in his ministry had objections to coming to Christ that he wrote two different books on it. This book is very interesting because it uses that that the command of Jesus to his disciples that they are to, you know, go into the whole world, that beginning in Jerusalem and then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And Bunyan draws out of that. Again, I know Ortlund has made fun of this, not quite made fun of this, but kind of made fun of this a number of times, how a Puritan can take one verse and write an entire book about it. But that's that notion that it's in the same thing. But it is this realization that when Jesus wants his gospel of salvation to be proclaimed, that he sends his disciples back to the very people who had just crucified him, right? I mean, can you imagine a worse group of sinners? They rejected their Lord, not the way people might do today when they hear that. I mean, they literally rejected Jesus himself, right? There's a crowd outside of Pilate's throne or whatever, house or palace, that would rather have, you know, Barabbas than they would than Jesus. And even before that, there were those who, you know, rejected him. I mean, one of the ways he just, you know, the blood of Jesus is still on their hands. And Jesus says, go first to Jerusalem, right? Don't go away from, don't bypass those people who we might say, I mean, can you think of a worse group of people that would reject Jesus in the flesh standing in front of them? And part of this reality, I mean, again, it's a long book, it's not that long, but I mean, for a part of a verse, it's a long book. But all of the different ways that to meditate on that reality of the heart of Christ for sinners, the worst of sinners. If he will accept a Jerusalem sinner, then there is no sinner that he will not accept. Right? If he will accept someone who stood there outside of Pilate's palace and said, now crucify him, I don't want him. If he'll accept that person, then there is no one he will not accept. And so it is that that reality that I think we have to just continually remind ourselves and draw back into ourselves, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Cannot give... And again, like who is it the Father gives? Well, the only people the Father can give to the Son are sinners. I mean, first of all, there's no other kind of people in the world than sinners. But the only people he can give are needy, desperate sinners. Because there is no other kind of people than needy, desperate sinners. And that the difference between us and some other needy, desperate sinner is only that we have come and they have not. Again, we can get into election, but that's nothing that we know. We don't know whom God has chosen and whom he has not. And so we don't go to people on the basis of, well, I think you're a slightly less wretched sinner than that person, so I'm going to assume that this is the kind of person that Jesus would pick over that. We're not allowed to make those kinds of decisions, because Jesus came to save sinners. And all of us are as evil and vile and wretched in his sight as any other. And we are all those whom the Father has given to the Son. So anyway, I think this is just a helpful passage and section to continue to kind of reorient us around the heart of Christ for sinners. Any final comments and thoughts before our children are given to us? Yes, ma'am.
Ran across a song we have sung in the past. It's called "He Will Hold Me Fast." And it goes through a lot of the scenarios you're talking about, and every one of them, and "He Will Hold Me Fast."
Yep. Well, yeah, Rock, you might not have heard, Rocky was mentioned that hymn just a few minutes ago, but yeah, it's a great hymn.
That's
he was not, no, yeah, I, yeah, it's a great hymn.
You go read the lyrics when you leave here. It's incredibly fitting for what we're talking about. It's the gaze.
Yes, sir.
And the amazing thing is that Armenians sing that song.
Well... Actually, I mean, some of my absolute favorite hymns in our Trinity hymnal are written by John or Charles Wesley. Yeah, I mean,
it's so crazy.
Yeah. But, okay. Well, let me close this in prayer. And, I did want to say one quick thing. It has nothing to do with this. So, this Sunday evening, we've been going through Kings. We're not doing Kings this Sunday evening. It was the weirdest providence in the world, and I probably should have gone with it, but I decided to do something different. So, there's a handful of like these multiplication miracles in the Old Testament where a prophet performs like a feeding of lots of people, and of all of them, it's 2 Kings at the end of 2 Kings 4. And it would be the exact same sermon that I would be preaching in the morning. And so I was thinking about, well, I'll just preach that same sermon twice, but maybe no one will notice. I don't know. But rather than do that, I decided to not have the exact same sermon preached twice in one day. And even if you just change the text, but this Sunday evening, we're going to be looking at Romans 8:32, one verse, so an entire sermon on one verse, but it is one of my absolute favorites. And so I thought if you come back next Sunday, you can have two Sundays with the same sermon, just one morning, one evening, rather than two sermons on the same day. So if you have any suggestions after Sunday morning sermon, how I could make it better for 2 Kings, please let me know. But just so you know, when you see that and you're like, wait a minute, I thought we were in Kings. Nope, we're going to do Romans 8. But let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for reminding us of your love, your grace, your willingness to save wretched sinners such as us, O Lord, and to give us to your Son, and that in that giving that we would come, that you would send down your Spirit to transform our hearts and our minds, to make us able and willing to come to Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. And then as we come to Christ and are united with him in faith, that we receive the fullness of that salvation. And that we thank you, Lord, that when Christ Jesus returns, we who are still alive and all of those who have died in Christ will be raised anew. And he will hand us over to you. And that glorious reality that not a single person that you designed to give to the Son will ever be lost. And that no matter what we are struggling with today, what doubts, what sins, that not only we know we can come to Christ and he will not cast us off and cast us out and ignore us and rebuff us, but also that we will persevere to the end because of your grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would take these truths and these realities of Christ Jesus and you would continue strengthening us. You would build in us more love for Jesus. a greater desire to be like him and to be with him and to be near him. And that you would continue, Father, this great work that you have begun in us, and taking away our love of sinning, and that you would strengthen us day by day, knowing that we do not hold on to you in our strength, but that it is your great, great strength that holds on to us. We pray your blessings upon us as we go home tonight and the rest of this week, and that you would draw us back this coming Lord's Day, Lord, to hear anew the glories and the majesty of Christ Jesus. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.